Good morning, brethren and sisters. The 450 prophets of Baal have been killed by the people, and the 400 who eat at Jezebel's table are still alive, ensconced in Jezreel. We shall meet them again later. Well, there's no doubt who won, is there? I mean, is it Baal or is it the God of Israel? And Elijah means the Lord, he is God. And round the mountain, the shout echoes, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Do you think he may have been tempted to hang about and soak up the adoration? They're calling my name. The Lord, he is God. That's me. But no, he's a man of God. And he knows that he has fulfilled the Mosaic command outlined for us in Deuteronomy chapter 13. Let me read just a few verses for you from 13 Deuteronomy. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or to that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him and cleave unto him. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he hath spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So thou shalt put away evil from the midst of thee. And 450 dreamers are dead, and Elijah has fulfilled the Mosaic law in slaying them. Strange thing, isn't it, to think that a man of God would joy so much in seeing so much bloodshed. But it had to be done. The law is quite specific. Even if a close relative seeks to take you away from the Lord, they shall be put to death. If your wife or your son or your daughter seeks to take you away from the worship of God, they shall be put to death. And here is mass idolatry, all slain. Our Lord Jesus Christ learned from people like Elijah. I should think he spent his first 30 years with the head in the book, his head in the book. He was an expert in the law. He was an expert in the prophets and the kings and the Psalms. The Lord Jesus Christ was, he learned from people like Elijah. Let's just remind ourselves how he did this. Elijah cleared off, you see, brethren and sisters. He didn't hang around for the adoration. When everybody would have wanted to pat him on the back and say, you've done a great job. Stay with us. He went away. And the Lord Jesus Christ learned from that. And I bring you to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14, verse 19. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake and gave the loaves to his disciples, and his disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat and were filled, and they took up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship. Now, why did he do that? The miracles have been performed. 5,000 people have eaten miraculously. And now, as soon as it's finished, They take up the fragments, and Jesus says to his disciples, "Get into the boat and go." I tell you, he's learning from Elijah, as we shall see. Let's look at the same record, but in Mark. And you find it almost exactly the same words, but because it's Mark, it's a little more brief. Mark chapter 6, we need verse 44. "And they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into a ship." There it is again. The miracle is performed. Just when people would have wanted to pat him on the back and say, that's great. He says to his disciples, "Go away quickly. Don't hang about." Straightway, he constrained them. There is an urgency about this. And we learn why from the Gospel of John. The same record, same incident in chapter 6 of John. John chapter 6, verse 8. "Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith, There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many? There are 5,000 men besides women and children to be fed." Jesus said, "Make the men sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. Well, there would be. I mean, this is springtime. It's the only time in Israel where there is green grass. But John doesn't tell us that. "So the men sat down in number, about 5,000, and Jesus took the loaves. And when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples to them that were sat down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they would. And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, 'Gather up the fragments, that nothing be lost.' And they gathered up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of 5 barley loaves, over and above that which was eaten." Just a little aside, brethren and sisters, before we press on into this. We don't read that Jesus ate of his own provision. The disciples took the loaves to those who were sitting down. And Jesus wasn't sitting down. He was praying to his Father. And so when eventually they gather up the fragments that remain, you think this dear man ate something of that which other people left? If so, it's very typical. He was born in a borrowed stable. He was buried in a tomb that didn't belong to him. We never read of him laughing. And here he is, content to eat, perhaps, what other people had left. We worship a wonderful master. Verse 14, "Then those men, which, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, 'This is of a truth, that disciple that should come into the world.'" They're quoting Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, where God said to Moses, "I'll raise them up a prophet like unto thee, him they shall hear." And from that day on, they're looking for a man who could make bread out of nothing. And they said, "This must be the man." This is the important part in verse 15 that Matthew and Mark didn't tell us. "When Jesus perceived, therefore, that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed himself into a mountain alone." John doesn't tell us that he got shot of the disciples, but he did. And the reason was why? Previous to this, they'd been arguing about who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. "It must be me," Peter would have said. "He called me Cephas." "How about me?" said Judas. I'm the treasurer of the disciple band." They all could have had a case. "Nathanael, I was the one he found under the fig tree, and I confessed, 'Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel.'" And Jesus, knowing that the disciples knew that the crowd wanted to make him king, said, "Let's get them out of here quickly." That's why Matthew and Mark say he constrained them, and straightway and immediately he gets rid of the disciples, get them away from temptation. The people wanted to make him king. The disciples wanted them to make him king. They would have had a steady walk to Jerusalem, and there the kingdom of God would have been proclaimed with Jesus as their king, the bread provider. Oh, dear me, some kingdom that would have been, and Jesus knew it. It would have been the kingdom of men with Jesus as a puppet king, and he knew it. Yes, I can provide you bread today. How about tomorrow? Bread and fishes? Then what? Bread and fishes? Then what? More bread and fish. It wouldn't have taken them 5 minutes, brethren, not literally, to be tired of the diet. Israel were in the wilderness. Do you think it was 40 years before they said, as for this light bread, our soul loatheth it? I tell you what, they hadn't been into the journey 5 minutes before they were complaining and they wanted flesh to eat. And God said, I'll give it you. Not for a day or a week. I'll give it to you until it comes out of your nostrils. God gives us what we ask for, you see. Oh, you get down on your knees and ask for a double portion of the manna. That's what we should be looking for. And so the Lord Jesus Christ gets rid of his disciples. He's applying what Elijah did. Don't hang around for the adoration. It will cause trouble. Elijah left. The Lord Jesus Christ wisely sent his disciples away, out of harm's way. Let's say here, just for a moment, please allow me. As the Passover moon rose, three things were visible. The great, great moon, Passover moon, it looks huge at that time of year, rising above the mountain. And if you could have been an invisible pair of eyes there, this is what you would have seen. You would have seen the crowd, filled, happy, but tired, wandering their way across the mountainside back to their homes, tired and weary. If you'd looked the other way, you would have seen the disciples in a ship. No idea why Jesus sent them away. He didn't tell them. He just said, get into the boat and go. And they went. And they are rowing, but the lake's becoming a little more choppy now. And they are weary and tired. And then if you'd look to the top of the mountain, what would you have seen? A dear man kneeling in prayer to his Father. Weary travelers, weary rowers, a man being strengthened in prayer, and he'd done more than anybody. And he comes to them walking on the water. We must just finish the story. And he would have passed them by, but somebody said, it's the Lord. And Peter said, if it's you, bid me come to you walking on the water. And he was over the side and walking to Jesus. I'm glad he failed, aren't you? I mean, if he'd made it, he wouldn't have needed Jesus to save him. But as it was, he began to sink. Cephas the stone, and he sank like one. Took his eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, and began to sink. And the Master reaches out his arm. A big, big lesson for us here. There isn't a ditch deep enough. There isn't a place wild enough where the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ will not reach those who ask for help. Lord, save me. And he was saved. God, help me. If there isn't a lesson there for me, I'm reading the wrong book, I tell you. And then they willingly received him into the ship, almost as though before they were unwilling to receive him. Do you see? Then they willingly received him into the ship. But what? This is the point. And this will conclude this little digression. At what point did they receive him? The sea was now fairly calm. What did they say when Jesus came into the ship? They said, thou art the Son of God. What did they leave off? Thou art the King of Israel. They couldn't say that now. They knew he was still the Son of God, but Nathanael at the beginning had said, Thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. And every one of the 12 acceded to that. Now they say, Thou art the Son of God. What they didn't say is, we're not quite sure about the King of Israel bit, because you had the opportunity and you turned it down. We had the opportunity to be with you and we were sent on a boat. It's the wisdom of the Master, brethren and sisters. Never, never, ever fails us. So that they say in Matthew chapter 14, we needn't turn to it now, Thou art the King of Israel. Back to Elijah. Elijah returns to Ahab. He sent his servant to the top of the mountain to see across the water whether there's any sign of rain. And he comes back and says, the sky is blue, azure. It's just like it's been for the last 3.5 years. Not a cloud in sight. Go again, said Elijah. But he says to Ahab, up, there is a sound of rain. How did he know that? Well, thank God we have James for a record. And James tells us that he'd been on his knees, had Elijah, praying that God would send rain, just like us with the Lord Jesus Christ. We want refreshment from heaven, and we know it's coming, but we don't know when. And so we're on our knees and we say, please, Lord, send the Lord Jesus Christ. Please. Send refreshment for the earth. We're perishing without it. And he comes in, he says to Ahab, eat and drink, for there is a sound of great rain. Oh, he could read the signs of the times, could Elijah? His servant came back and said, there's a little cloud, doesn't really count. There's a little cloud, it's about as big as a man's fist. It's right on the horizon. That's what I'm looking for. Once it started, it will never stop. Rather like the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus says, as a woman in travail, she's in pain until the time of delivery. I understand that the pains come and recede and come and recede. But once they've started, childbirth is guaranteed. So it is with the Lord Jesus Christ and his appearance. So it was with Elijah and the rain. I see a little cloud. That's a token of great things. And he says to Ahab, eat and drink, for there is sound of great rain. You know what Ahab did? Had a picnic. Well, what an incredible man. He's just lost 450 of his pals. He's got to go home and tell his wife, who rules him with a rod of iron, that she's lost 450 of her prophets, and he has a picnic. I can't get my head around this man. I dread to think how he broke the news to Jezebel. I would love to have been a fly on the wall in Jezreel and listened to that. I really would. It would have made an excellent Bible talk. The letter comes over the gate. What a strong man was Elijah. The word of God says he girded up his loins. His girdle came down to the floor, you see. He tucked it between his legs and tied a knot on his waist. Free his legs. Which is why the Apostle Peter says, I want you to do an Elijah on it. Not with your skirt, but with your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. What he means is don't let anything get in the way of your concentration on the things of God. The skirt would have got in Elijah's way, so he tucked it up on his side. The Apostle Peter says, do that with your mind, will you? Get shut of all things that will keep you away from godly thinking and godly study. And get a move on. Don't hang about. And Elijah, from Carmel to Jezreel, it's about 30 miles, about 45 kilometres if you're from Canada. And Elijah ran in blinding rainstorm coming. I mean, the heavens opened and beat Ahab in his chariot to Jezreel. That's twice he'd beaten him. He must have been a very fit man, our brother Elijah. Eh? And I can see him panting outside. I can see him panting outside the gate of Jezreel. And the letter being delivered to him, your life will be like the one of them about this time tomorrow, signed Jezebel from Jezreel. Stay or move on. What should Elijah do now? Should he stay where he is? In and around Jezreel? Talking to the godly people? Or should he move on? Has there been a precedent? Has it happened before? Has somebody been told by God what to do in similar sort of circumstances? And the answer is yes. And so he moved on. And the answer, yes, brethren and sisters, comes from a very strange little incident. You'll remember it from your Sunday school days, I'm sure. Do you remember that there was a young prophet who was sent from Judah to the north Israel, to Bethel, where Jeroboam, the king, was about to inaugurate his palace, and he's about to offer incense on the altar. And God says to the young prophet, we don't know his name, go up north to Bethel. There you will find Jeroboam about to offer incense on the altar. Say to him this, thus saith the Lord, behold, a king shall be born, Josiah by name, who shall burn the king's bones on this very altar. And this is a token of the validity with which I speak. That altar shall be rent and the ashes shall be poured out. I mean, just imagine the king with the audience and the king in his royal fine garb about to offer, just watch me, just about to offer, about to do the job of a king and a priest, and you cannot do that in God's sight. And he was neither, was this man, Jeroboam. King and a priest, he wanted to be. He put the gods in Dan and in Bethel. These be your gods, O Israel. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. And he has incense in his hand when the young man bursts in and thus saith the Lord, a king shall be born, Josiah by name, and he'll burn king's bones on this altar. I mean, you can just imagine. He's just about to be arrested and Jeroboam wants to get on with the service. And the young man says, and this altar will be split. And suddenly the altar is overheated and it bursts asunder and hot ashes burst out. And Jeroboam, still with the incense in this hand, with this hand says, arrest that man. You know the story. And the young man, before he can be arrested, the king realizes that his arm is paralyzed. He cannot withdraw it. He can't draw it into himself again. So he says to the prophet, pray to your God for me, will you? And the young prophet prays to God and his arm is restored. And the king says, come home with me. Forget this incense. This assembly is dismissed. I'm going home with this young prophet. I'm going to talk to him about the things of God. Why? What a godsend. Do you ever go canvassing and you knock on doors and say, would you like to come to our special effort, which we're holding at the town hall on Saturday? How about if somebody said to you, I've been anxious for that sort of invitation. Do you have a moment? Could you come in and talk to me? Hey, I'll tell you what, you'd say, how long do you have, wouldn't you? And that's how the young prophet was. He was anxious to get home with Jeroboam and convert him, but he couldn't. He said to Jeroboam, I cannot do it. I have to go home. The Lord told me I must come this way and speak to you and perform this act, and then I must go home again. I must not eat, I must not drink, I must not go home the same way, I must take a different route. So I must do that. And he leaves Jeroboam in the court and he sets off for home. What he didn't know that there were boys, sons of an old prophet at that service who listened to what the old young prophet said, went home and told their father what had been going on. And their father said, he's a what? They said, he's a prophet of God. His father said, why didn't you bring him home? I would love to have a one-to-one with him. They said he couldn't stay. He had to go back home. He had to take a different way home. Couldn't go the way he came. He couldn't eat. He couldn't drink. He'll be home by now. Only 10 miles to Jerusalem from Bethel. He's only a hop, skip and a jump away from home. He'll be there already, said the boys. Never mind, said the old man. Saddle me the ass. I'll go and see if I can find him. And he found him. And he lied to him through his back teeth. You know the story. He said, I had a vision from God. And God said, go and find the young prophet and bring him home so that we can have a chat. Did he? Said the young. That isn't what I heard, said the young prophet. No, my vision came after yours. I've superseded you. So you must come home with me. And he went home with the old prophet. And they sat and had a lovely chat over dinner. But while they're eating, the old man who'd been lying to the young prophet before now does have a vision. And the vision says, that young prophet's a dead man. He's broken my word. And he said to the young man, you better be on your way home. So he was on his way home and a lion found him and killed him. Perhaps you're a little better behaved than I was at Sunday school, but did you tease your Sunday school teachers about this? Oh, we had a field day. Don't you think it's unfair that this young prophet was hoodwinked by an old man who should have known better, who doesn't get punished, and the young prophet dies? Do you think that's fair on the part of God? Do you think it's just? And the answer is absolutely. Because we have to ask, where did the old prophet find the young prophet? And the answer is, sitting under an oak tree. He hung about. I wonder what was going through his mind. How can I circumnavigate the command of the Lord God Almighty so that I can put my hand on the loot that Jeroboam promised me? How can I do that? I'd like to. It was his doom, brethren and sisters. God had said to him, get on your way. Don't hang about. Don't wait for the adoration. Don't wait for people to come out of the court and say, that was a cracking sermon you delivered to Jeroboam today. Don't wait for it. Get on your way. Now, the lesson is, don't hang about. And Elijah learned it. Panting outside Jezreel, we left him. I suggest manic depression again, brethren and sisters. Elijah seems to me to be on either cloud nine or in the depths of despair. There's nothing wrong with that. Look, I'm not the depressive kind. I don't know what it's like to be depressed. Maybe one day the Lord will show me what it's all about. Maybe. But it doesn't mean to say that I cannot have sympathy. It's a medical condition, is depression. And we need expert advice if we have it. And so I'm not blaming Elijah for being a depressive. We go back to First Book of Kings, please. In chapter 19. We know the bit that precedes the verse 4, how that Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah. Verse 4, but Elijah himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree and requested for himself that he might die and said, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father's. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel of the Lord touched him and said, arise and eat. He doesn't mean to say I'm no better than my dad or my grandfather. He means I'm no better than the prophets, my fathers, who preceded me. They also tried to convert the kings of Israel and were singularly failing in their efforts. Not one king of Israel was any good. Jehu stumbled across goodness for a generation or two. You can almost hear the Lord saying, come on, Elijah, apply your own rules here. Ask, has it happened before? And yes, when the nation fled from Egypt, they were fed with angels' food. It means, the psalm tells us that. It actually means health food. They were fed with food that would make them strong. My word, how it worked. And water. About 40 days after leaving Horeb, it happened. Leaving for Horeb. 40 days after Egypt, they ate the manna and drank the water. And in the strength of that food and that provision, that bread and that water, they pressed toward their rest. Now, Elijah, you flee not from Egypt, but from Jezebel. And the angel of the Lord God will give you food and water for your journey. And he looked, verse 6, and behold, there was a cake, bacon on coals, and a cruse of water his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink and went into the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. Yes. Has it happened before? Of course it has. God brought Israel on this very route to Horeb, and there he fed them. What did Israel see when they came to Horeb? What did Israel see when they came to Sinai? And what was Elijah hoping to see? He wanted God to speak to him. He knew very well that his forefathers had come that way and that God had spoken to them from the mountain. And now here he is on the very mountain. And I suggest to you, not only the very mountain, but the very cave in which Moses had been. And Israel heard thunder and lightning, the noise of a trumpet, and the smoking mountain that was not volcanic. And Elijah, on the very mountain as darkness, just imagine the poor, lonely man on a mountain, it's getting dark, hasn't heard from God for 40 days, and now he's come to the place where he believes God will speak to him, and hears and feels the wind, and he sees the earthquake, violent to such an extent that rocks are broken. And he sees the fire raging across the base of the mountain. Israel had seen thunder and lightning, the noise of the trumpet, and a smoking mountain. Elijah sees almost the same in the wind, the earthquake, and the fire. But God's voice was not there for Israel. They were the headlines. The thunder and the lightning, the noise of the trumpet, and the smoking mountain. They were the headlines. As were the headlines for Elijah in the wind, the earthquake, and the fire. God wasn't there and God wasn't here. They had to listen to Moses. Same mountain, same cave. What do you think Elijah was expecting? I mean, he was a human being like you and me. And he'd done a wonderful job with the Lord's work. And for a moment, the whole of the audience on Carmel had been convinced. The Lord, he is God. And they helped doubtless to slay the prophets of Baal. Was he expecting God to say, oh, congratulations on a job well done? You have done very well, Elijah. God appeared to Moses here in the bush. The God of the bush appeared to Moses with good news. I'm going to deliver Israel by your hand with my strength. You will go to Egypt and you will bring God's people away from the iron furnace to a place of true worship. I wonder if Elijah thought, that's what God has in line for me. Maybe too, the voice will come to me, Elijah, you've been very faithful in my service. Now go back to Jezreel. I've put aside Ahab and Jezebel. and you will bring God's people south to Jerusalem, where there they can worship in spirit and in truth. I think Elijah might have been thinking that. God never even mentions it. He doesn't say congratulations. He doesn't say well done. He doesn't say you fulfilled my work faithfully. No. He says, verse 14, this is Elijah, 1 Kings 19. I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Oh, there were others, but they were rock dwellers and cave dwellers. They weren't on the battlefield like Elijah. He doesn't disguise the fact that he ran away to save his life. God is gracious to those brethren and sisters who are honest and open, especially in confession. Confession is something we don't use today in our community, in my experience. Do you know that? Very seldom hear the word repent in our community. We apply it to other people, repent and be baptized, and that's the end of your repentance. God, help us if that is our attitude. We should be ready to confess every day of our lives and not be satisfied with the presider's prayer on Sunday morning when he covers us with a blanket and says, forgive all our iniquities. Adopt the attitude of John Baptist to his would-be converts and say, exactly what sins are you confessing? Generally speaking, and if we have 10 seconds honesty time, I think you'll agree with me. Generally speaking, we have 10 seconds apology on the basis that if we don't talk about them, God won't hear them and God might just possibly forget them. No, do what Elijah did, brethren and sisters. Bring them out into the open and say, this is where I stand, desperate and a sinner, and these are my sins. And if you're nervous about your partner hearing them, kneel down by your bed and say them quietly. We must get back to confession. In John Baptist's day, no confession, no forgiveness. Don't be satisfied with baptism or repentance. We must regularly look at our lives and say, God, forgive me for what I am. And then confess what you are. And if there's a particular brother or a sister whom you love and whom you know will not spread the story like an idiot through the ecclesia, talk to them about it so that you can pray together for you. It's not done. It's a practice we gladly talk about at our public talks and say, you've got to repent, you know, and be baptized. No. But all the same, in Elijah's speech, however much holy indignation the general feelings are, that he was contemptible of the people who disregarded the name of the Lord. If you look at the words that Elijah spake with some care, you'll find there is some human chagrin there. There is a little human vexation mixed with it. He's telling God how very jealous he has been for the sake of the truth. He lays before the Father the fruitlessness of his efforts, the unexpected, grievous result of his work. All unfair, he says. And God's reply, go forth. Go away from here. Doesn't even talk about the subject. Verse 15 of 19, the Lord said, go. Return on the way in the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king of Assyria. Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shall thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou be a prophet in thy room. Wow. He'd come for good news. I'd love to tell you how old Elijah was at this stage. If you want me to guess, I will. I think he must have been about 40. About. Elisha's going to prophesy for a lot longer. Elisha's going to be a prophet of the Lord for 60 years and perhaps more. But not Elijah. God has said, I'm going to retire you. He must have thought, hang about a bit. I'm just approaching my best. And you're telling me I'm not needed. No, don't question. Don't question God's timing of our retirement. Keep going until the Lord says you've done enough. And now Elijah hears these words and he dreads them. Hazael, to be king of Syria, he's an evil man. He'll destroy Israel. Jehu? Oh, I've heard of Jehu. He drives his chariot furiously. Do you know what it means? Honestly, have a look in a modern version or look in your concordance. It means he drives like an idiot. Furious driver, very, very quick. Only knew two speeds for his chariot, stop and flat out. That was Jehu. And Elijah must have known him, and he said, that's bad news. We don't want Jehu for king over Israel. He's wicked. He'll be worse than Ahab. And he was. And anoint Elisha to be prophet in your room. Elisha, the farmer. If Elijah had given any thought at all to who might succeed him, it would have been, I think, one of the sons of the prophets, the community which Elisha didn't belong. So Elisha didn't even make the shortlist for Elijah. And God said, anoint Elisha to be prophet in your room. And he comes. And the only job he does is to anoint Elisha. He never anointed Hazael. He never appointed Jehu. He left that to his young protege, whose name was Elisha the farmer. And Elisha was found by Elijah. Elijah took his mantle off and dropped it at Elisha's feet. And Elisha recognized the invitation. And he said, just wait. Let me say goodbye to my mother and father, please. They must have been godly people. Hey, in ungodly Israel, they had a little boy. And these kind people of Abel-Meholah said, what shall we call him? And they said, let's call him Elisha. What does it mean? God is salvation. And Ahab was ruling. They were a godly family. Thank God there was a light still burning. And Elijah says to Elisha, I've only invited you. I'm not compelling you to follow me. And Elisha would have doubtless gone into the farmhouse and said to his mother and father, this is the time I must leave you. I've been called to follow Elijah the prophet and I must go in the name of the Lord. And he comes back and he takes his lead oxen, the one whom he would have loved, the one whom he would have fed and groomed, the one he would very carefully have put in the traces before ploughing. And he takes him and he kills him. And he takes his plough and he puts the oxen on the plough and ignites it and they burn. He literally has said goodbye to his former way of life. And now he follows the great man, Elijah, as by your grace, by God's grace and with your permission tomorrow we shall see. Amen.